Our scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah, chapter 50, verses 4 through 11, which begins in our church Bibles on page 611 and is printed in your bulletin. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the Old Testament. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Please be seated.
Let's pray together as we come to our study in Isaiah this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come before you as individuals, but also as a whole church, as a church family, to do what is good for us to do, and that is to admit to you, as Peter did, that you have the words of eternal life. To who else should we go? We recognize, Lord, that this moment is really unique for us in our life as a church family weekly, because it is a moment when together we acknowledge our need to be fed by your words. So, Lord, by your spirit that you've placed in us, would you prepare our hearts to hear what you have to say? Father, would you take these words from the Bible and apply them to our hearts? Show us new things and give a great comfort to us. In Christ's name, amen. I firmly believe that everyone gets to make one big mistake in the Christian life. I've been working on mine for some time now. It's a good reason to buy the Richmond Times-Dispatch. And I mention it because Andy Stanley at North Point Church in Atlanta, Georgia, who has had an otherwise sterling ministry, said this in a sermon in May, that while he believes the Old Testament to be inspired, he believes, he says, this is a quote, Peter, James, Paul, elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures. Jesus' new covenant, he said, does not need propping up by the Jewish scriptures. I think that, maybe one day Andy will see this, I think that is Andy Stanley's big mistake. Because it is the Old Testament that props up the new. It is the Old Testament that informs the new. You cannot do without it. It would be like watching It's a Wonderful Life from an hour and 40 minutes in, when, this is a spoiler alert, it's a 70 years old, spoiler alert, but it is a spoiler alert. George jumps into the water to rescue Clarence the Angel. You remember that? Now, sure, you can watch the movie from that point on, but it won't make any sense. I grew up thinking that the Old Testament was just prologue to the New. Now I see that the Old Testament is the story of Jesus. And to support that contention, let me offer you Exhibit A, these servant songs of Isaiah. What's our experience as we read these this morning? Well, when you read the Gospels, you're reading the biography of Jesus, right? It's a third-person narration. It's telling you about the life of Christ. But what's remarkable as you read these servant songs right in the middle of the Old Testament is you are reading first-person testimony from the second person of the Trinity. You are reading autobiography. And we know that it's him because of verse 10, which names him the servant of the Lord. I think it was no idle comment that Jesus told the disciples, "I come among you as one who serves." That was his mission. It is Christ who's being described here. It's Jesus who is speaking. It's his identity, his character, and his purpose that we look to as we look to him and towards Christmas. So I want to encourage you with three further pictures from Isaiah 50 this morning as we work through these servant songs of the servant of the Lord. If you would turn to the passage, either in your bulletin or in the church Bible, we're going to look at them in three pictures of the servant. And the first here is the servant who learns, verses 4 to 5a. The servant who learns. It's a picture of someone who is in the process of learning, who's at school, who's a student. Look at verses 4 to 5a. "The Lord God," he writes, "has given me the tongue of those who are taught." And then the idea repeated, "Morning by morning he awakens my ear as those who are taught." Now, aside from what this directly says, it answers, doesn't it, an age-old question. Did God the Son turn up on earth with a fully developed mind in a child's body? Paul, thinking of these passages, probably from Isaiah, writes this in Philippians 2, that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Again, Paul looking back to Isaiah, being born, he says, in the likeness of men. In other words, he, Jesus, in his incarnation, took on every attribute of what it meant and means to be a human being, except for sin. In order to redeem every part of human experience, he lived fully as a human being. He was given no special treatment at all, no advanced start, no extra knowledge, no divine strength, no glory. He grew like you are growing. He learned the kinds of things that you are learning. I wonder if you've ever thought about that, if you're sitting in school or struggling at home with your homework, that Jesus himself did that, or at least something like that. He chose to go through what you are going through as a young person, as a student. So he knows, and I think this should be particularly encouraging to you, I think that he is understanding when you need help studying for a test. So you should ask him. He knows what it's like to go through that. But beyond that, notice the servant says that he has the tongue of those who are taught. What does that mean? Well, he means that the words that he uses when he speaks, he's speaking as someone who is being taught them through his own educational process, that he himself, if you will, is putting himself in school. And who is teaching him? Well, the Lord God. He says it four times here. There's no question as to who his teacher has been. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. Again, I think it's true to say we know very little about Jesus' childhood and his youth, but we do know that he adopted the mindset, not of someone who knew it all, right? That's the characteristic of pride, which is the very opposite of who God is. Jesus said, "I am gentle and humble in heart." That's who Christ is. That's the core of the nature of God, quite against our expectations. And so in the incarnation, he became someone, not who knew it all, but of someone who knew little. And again, think about it. What a strange thing the incarnation is, that someone who knew everything and could do anything would become somebody who chose to know comparatively little and to know next to nothing. But he chose to learn it. He was taught, he says, to listen like one of the taught ones. And the picture he has for you is as of a student in a classroom, as a disciple sitting at his disciples' feet. He wants you to know that he has been there. But do you see what this is leading to? This means that the things that Jesus did in the kind of life that he lived, he did because he means us to copy him in them. He made for his life to be a human life that you can follow, that you were meant to follow. So for what purpose is the servant being taught? Again, this is so basic yet so helpful, I think, in our following him as we read this. That I may know, he says, how to sustain with a word him who is weary. And this is another point of fundamental connection between us and him in his human experience. Not just that we absorb, right, knowledge of the Bible. This is what Presbyterians are famous for or infamous for, is that we get our assurance from how much doctrine we know. Well, we should know our doctrine, but that's not our assurance. Our assurance is that Jesus knows us. Our assurance is that Jesus is our treasure and the one in whom we hope. And because that is true, what do? Well, we identify in a sentence like this one that Jesus is speaking. We say, where am I in this sentence? Well, I'm the one who's weary. I am the one. I'm about to admit what is true about myself. I am weary and I need his words. Now, this is something we don't often tell ourselves, except intellectually, I suppose. But Christ said it. Man does not live. Human beings do not live. They cannot exist. Their creator has not designed them to exist in a way in which they will flourish and thrive and grow, except by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so whether it be in a quiet time, or in a time reading the Bible, or a time setting apart where you can say, the Lord, I need you to speak your words to me. I'm going to remember what you have promised me. You were created, inside you were created, whether you feel it or not, to benefit from hearing those words and receiving them as true. We're to learn the Bible, yes. And not just for ourselves, we're to help the weary also with a word. I wanted to give you an illustration of this. I've been reading one of the many biographies of the athlete and missionary Eric Liddell. This book is called For the Glory. It's the latest in a number of these books. But it describes the moment at the 1924 Olympics, you may remember, where Eric had been so criticized, and he was. He was criticized in the international press. He was criticized by his own countrymen for not running in the 100-meter heats on the Sabbath. That feeling dejected as he came then to the heats for the 400, it was the team's masseur who gave him a note that simply had these words on it. I'll put them up on the screen for you. They're words largely from the Bible verse from 1 Samuel 2:30. And when he got back to Edinburgh after winning the gold and he was being congratulated, he told his supporters in Edinburgh that those who had come to greet him and congratulate him, that although the medal was nice, the note was the finest thing, he said, that I experienced in Paris. That was what encouraged him. That's what made him run. So nothing against masseurs, but he was just the masseur who by his simple words changed a life and glorified God. So I think this question, right, reading this, and this is the way of discipleship for us, we pray, don't we, that we might have this opportunity also to help the weary, maybe even just this weary one to start with a word. So this is what the servant is like. He learns and he means us to learn like him. Secondly, the servant who suffers, indeed the servant who learns through suffering, verses 5b to 6. The Lord God has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. So the connection here between learning and suffering is really beyond dispute. We will see the servant here learn through his suffering. The implication in this phrase is interesting to me. The Lord, notice, has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. The implication is that the way that God has chosen to open his ear, that means to teach him, to teach the servant, is a way which would ordinarily produce rebellion in the person going through it. And this is not alien to our experience, right? It's all of those experiences in life where somebody raises the fist to heaven, the independent silent vow, I'm done with you, God. Under that same condition of suffering, the servant of the Lord says, I turned not backwards, he says, because he decided not to turn backward at that moment. So I want you to remember that this narrative is autobiography, but it's autobiography with a purpose. The servant of the Lord is not saying, look at me, look at how well I did, God made me suffer, and I didn't respond with rebellion like everybody else. It's not a proud response, it's a forward statement of something that is factual. This is one of the remarkable things about reading these servant songs in Isaiah. The arrow of time is all confused, it seems, as he speaks in the past tense of something that's happening 700 years in Isaiah's future, right? But it's factual. It describes factually what will be the life of Messiah, that he will be born into cold poverty, that he will experience rejection, he will experience isolation, he will be an itinerant peasant preacher, growing up in a form for poor family. And he didn't turn back, he said, when he was scourged. And that means he was whipped 39 times, which under the Jewish understanding of things was one less than was thought to kill a man. It's factual. It's a factual statement of what was about to happen. But it's also not only factual, but fracturing. It's a picture of humiliation. And so what will the servant of the Lord experience? He will experience humiliation and rejection. This picture in particular of the pulling out of his beard would have been obviously excruciatingly painful. I don't know if any of you who have beards have been through this, but it doesn't take much to imagine that if your razor gets caught on a piece of beard that you're hoping to remove in a gentle way, it can be fairly painful. Imagine having it plucked out by the roots. And for a Jewish man to undergo this, it must have been deeply humiliating and designed to be. So think about this. The most innocent being that has ever been, who came to learn and to give, he says here, I think with quite deliberateness, he gave himself. What did he give himself over to? Well, to abuse and to suffering, because his father asked him to, goes through this experience. Peter, who saw this, presumably as an eyewitness, gives this report in 1 Peter 2. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And so with this kind of future biography, Jesus says, the servant of the Lord says, I hid not my face. He didn't turn his face from that moment, but he said he didn't turn his face from disgrace and spitting. You can imagine him at his trial before the Sanhedrin or before the Roman soldiers who kept him in captivity awaiting trial, or as he was on his way to the cross. When it comes to suffering, it's the very opposite reaction, isn't it, to the kind of rebellious heart that certainly I would exhibit when I thought that I was innocent and I was being hard done by. How can you do this to me after all I've done for you? Are surely the words that would come from my mouth. And the reasons that the servant gives as to why and how he's able to do this are also plain in this passage. Again, this is a remarkable thing about the Old Testament that I think we don't understand. We just look to the New, but much of the autobiography of the experience of the incarnated Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is found in these passages. So, several things to note here. The servant, first of all, knows that he must learn obedience. This is what we read. The writers of Hebrews tells us this. Although he was a son, right, indeed the son, he learned obedience. How did he learn obedience? Well, through the things he suffered. It's an extraordinary statement. And it's part of the process of being incarnated, that an eternal spirit who has not known what it is to have a body and to undergo punishment and suffering physically would deliberately put himself through a process like this one of learning what that meant for your sakes. And why should he need to learn obedience? Well, so that he might become the rescue. As again, Hebrews says, he is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I have in mind a picture of Jesus as if he were on a breeches buoy. Do you know what a breeches buoy is? It's that method of transferring people, often at sea between two ships, often in high weather. Perhaps particularly the sick between one boat and a medical boat. And you can imagine Christ hanging, as it were, between two worlds, between two ships, transporting those who are being saved across. And how can we learn from that? Well, by resting on the fact of his humiliation and his obedience. What are we assured of here? Well, we're assured that it's because Jesus learned obedience first that we can learn it now. I wonder if you struggle like I do in wondering whether I will ever learn obedience, whether there will ever be the first signs, it seems some days, of any sanctification in me. Well, I think there's some assurance here. It's because Jesus learned obedience first that we can learn it now. If he hadn't learned it, we couldn't, right? Because of his work and by his spirit in us. If he hadn't made a way across for us through his undeserved punishment and his willing obedience, there'd be no hope for us, whether we obeyed or not. So part of this pattern is designed to be an encouragement to you that he has gone a way before you that is rightly meant for you to follow him in. Not that you'll be able to do it independently, you won't. But depending and clinging to God's mercy, you are meant to carry your cross and follow him. So in summary, if you're going to be Jesus' disciple, you will need to undergo his course of discipline. There is no plan B. You know, I often think to myself, growing up in the West, right? If you've been to any other part of the planet, you know how unusual it is, right? To live in the United States. If you've been to Africa, if you've been to Asia, you know this is quite unlike the way that most human beings live. And I've often said to myself, well, it's probably because in the generosity of God, I got to go with plan B. In some way, I was exempted out of the hard life that they, for their own reasons, well, God knows why, they need to go through. But I got plan B. I think that what is being said here is a direct contradiction to that assumption, which itself leads then to things that we might talk about regarding our responsibility for the church globally and for the poor. But there is no second option. Discipleship, as we read it here, has no other option except suffering, except discipline. It's the course that Christ completed. So as you go through that, and some of you are going through this, some of you are physically suffering, some of you are in anxiety, some of you are undergoing all kinds of agonies of soul, but you are to have this confidence that his success is yours and your suffering is his. Anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ, and where does that desire come from except from him, will suffer. Will suffer. Indeed, he may suffer persecution. So, the servant who suffers. And finally, the servant who learns through suffering in hope, verses 10 through 11. This quote from verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord, listening to the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord. I think the question in the face of all of this, of course, is why, right? Why learn? Why bother learning if learning won't keep you from suffering? Why suffer if all you're doing is learning so you can endure in suffering? Is there any hope? To which I think there are questions that are given answers here in verses 10 and 11, but all the way here through verse 7 through 11. And the first answer, I think, is this. Hope comes from walking in the darkness. I want to recommend to you a commentary. I don't know if you're in the business of reading commentaries before you go to bed at night. You may think if I need some extra sleep, I'll surely pick up a commentary. This, though, is a wonderful book. This is quite the most insightful commentary I think I've ever read. It happens to be on the prophecy of Isaiah, and by a man called Mattia, which is, he's now gone to be with the Lord, but his last name is spelled M-O-T-Y-E-R. It is an excellent read, quite an excellent read, and a good preparation for Christmas. So John Mattia, in his commentary on Isaiah, writes this: to walk in darkness, and I want you to pay attention to this because the first time I read it, I fell off my chair practically. To walk in darkness and have no light is part of the description of the one who fears and hears. In other words, it is the description of the disciple. It is those who trust God who walk in darkness, while those who are self-sufficient walk in light. That is the example of the servant of the Lord. Where else are you to learn what it means to trust in God if not in the darkness? Now, I don't know about you, but I didn't expect to read that. The darkness is where God often will mean you to be. Praying when it seems like the ceiling is just rebounding your prayers. Those days when you wonder whether God loves you, whether God has any interest in you, whether he hasn't forgotten you, whether at some point you haven't walked away from the golden path. And it seems like you're walking in darkness. The servant says that is the place of the disciple. That is the place where you learn. My goodness, you learn, but that's where you're meant to learn. And the second answer is this. Hope comes from having to listen in the darkness for the voice of the servant. This is Mattia again. Those who commit themselves to the servant way will have an experience like the servant. It's not an indication that they've missed the will of God, but is, as for the servant, intrinsic to the life of obedience. And this is not the way we naturally see the world. It's not the way we naturally, I think, deal with each other. How are you? Oh, I'm fine, right? And other lies. We naturally congratulate people when things have gone well because, well, surely God has blessed them. And we commiserate with people when things have gone badly because, well, surely God has withdrawn his blessing. We don't say that, but that's what we think. And part of the example of this is a definite need that we have to break that way of thinking, to step in at that moment and say, that's wrong, that's not true. It's not true in my experience, it's not true of theirs. Martin Luther would tell you, you have to be quite sharp with yourself at moments like that when you're going to be tempted in that way, especially when you hear a voice tempting you to say that God has forgotten you in times of difficulty. This is an excerpt from a letter he wrote in 1532 to a friend who was actually a policeman who was tempted at this point to take his own life. He was in despair. And this is Luther's letter to a man called John von Stockhausen. This is his recommendation. Say, devil, do not trouble me. I have no time for your thoughts. Then Luther advises, if necessary, speak coarsely and disrespectfully to him. Dear devil, if you can't do better than that, kiss my toe. I believe that's a reliable translation from the German. So, what does it mean to lead people so they will know the Jesus way? Well, this is what we don't want to hear, but this is the way of discipleship. Paul says it. He says it to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I think. Join me in suffering. Join me in a place of darkness. Join me in a place of rejection. Join me in carrying the cross. Like a good soldier of Jesus Christ, he says. That's where you'll hear. That's where you'll learn. That's where you're designed to learn. And not alone, but together. In fellowship with others. And the third answer is that hope comes from looking to the sovereign Lord who will ultimately vindicate you in Jesus. The servant, notice, has no doubt here as to who is running the show. And this is something I think we should remind ourselves of daily, right? This is not the devil's world. It may seem, it may appear to be temporarily under his domain, but it is not his world, nor is it that of world authorities that are running off kilter. Nor is it simply a world which is given over to human sinfulness, the world, the flesh, and the devil. No, he says, the Lord God helps me. When does he say that? We'll follow this through. Verse 7, precisely, presumably, when he's being disgraced and shamed. And then verses 8 and 9, precisely when he was being attacked, accused, and vilified. And then precisely at that moment where he is tempted to feel condemned and when he was found guilty. How do you employ this same kind of perspective? Well, it's by doing precisely what he says here, by listening to the voice of the servant and deliberately interpolating the promises of God at that very point of temptation. When you're feeling accused, when you're feeling condemned, when you're feeling scared, when you're feeling as if God has abandoned you, at that moment to remind yourself, the Lord God helps me. Yes, I'm going through this right now, but this is not my final destination, nor is this my final word on my life. I have these set of circumstances which I carry as a burden through every day of my life, but it will not always be so. Because one day I will experience, you should say this, I will experience that vindication which now I can barely dream of. In Christ Jesus, where my true name will be uttered, where my true sonship or daughtership will be proclaimed, well, I will know who it is that I am in him. So I think in Jesus, it's entirely appropriate for you to say, even as some days your life appears to be lying in pieces at your feet, even right through our own foolish selfishness, he who vindicates me is near. And why are you vindicated? Well, because he, Jesus, will be vindicated, and he has made you his. To help me, I don't know if this would help you, I sometimes imagine myself standing next to a Bible character at a point in history. So I stand next to the Apostle John at that moment in Revelation chapter 5. Imagine the vast throne room of God. And there on an empty stage is the scroll of the indictment against all of humanity. And the call has gone out, who can open the scroll? Who can mend what seems so impossibly broken? Can anyone pay the infinite cost to fix even one human soul in its broken relationship with God, let alone all of those who must be saved? And no one steps forward. You know, as it's written, there is a pause there that is almost an infinity long. And the sorrow breaks over those who see it. That's it. It's all over. And John is writing it, and he says, "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look in it." But then, as you're tracing this through, right, in your mind and your own present experience, then comes that most magnificent of moments. I don't know if it was in the future or in the past, but Revelation 5, in my mind, the news is delivered by an angel with a Scottish accent, like an extra from the movie Braveheart, who says something like, "Weep no more! Away with your weeping!" And you have to say that to your own soul. Even in the midst of what you're going through right now, your vindication, the vindication of Christ's people, the vindication of Jesus Christ is coming. And this is what Isaiah and John were shown in the middle of their struggles. All of your suffering, all of your sin, all of your sorrows have been and will be answered in Jesus Christ. And only Jesus makes sense of any of it, of all of your experience. Only Christ crucified is the solution to the riddle of life. The servant who learns, the servant who suffers, the servant who is our hope. Let's pray. Father, we want to take Luther's advice to deal with ourselves perhaps firmly at that moment when we're tempted to despair, and to remind ourselves that the truths of the Bible are not simply poetic or metaphorical or written there to fill a large book, but they are true, and they are true for us in Jesus. He who vindicates us is near, because he who vindicates Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And his vindication will characterize eternity. Lord, may we live in the good of it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.